So let's start by getting into the text first, and then we'll digress. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him. So here we start off with these interesting people that we talked about last time. The Magi, who are they? Where are they from? And there's several different possibilities. And I kind of wanted to get back to the slideshow that we were looking at on them, just so that you guys can see. And I think Jim and Linda, you also didn't get one of these. These last week. So, let me just get this up and running here real quick. Okay, so just a little bit of review from last time. Who were these Magi? And there's a lot of debate on this. If you research it or read about it or study it on your own, you're going to see 10 different people might have 10 different opinions. But after a lot of study on it, I'm going to try to give you my best guess, and you can agree or disagree. No one knows with certainty, but what we do know about them is they knew Jewish messianic prophecy, and that's very interesting, because they knew, you know, right there the verse we just read, they said, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So they knew that, you know, that he was to be worshipped, that he was going to be the Son of God. They knew that he was the king of the Jews, he was their Messiah. So they knew Jewish messianic prophecy, and that's a clue right there. That's one clue that you can use to infer where they came from and who they were. They knew Jesus was the Son of God. They worshipped him. We mentioned that right now. They were exceedingly joyful regarding seeing the star when it reappeared to them. They were expert in astronomy and astrology. And this is even today, that area, which is now Iraq and Iran, they have some of the best astronomers in the world. And they have a very high reputation for astronomy in that area. And God spoke to them through signs and dreams, the sign of the star, possibly the angel. And in dreams, God also spoke to them in dreams. They probably came from either Persia or Babylon, and they followed a star, possibly an angel, to where Jesus was. And they gave prophetic gifts, gold, biblically symbolic of royalty and or deity. Frankincense was used in the priesthood, and that was one of the things that the priests used in their service. Myrrh, biblically symbolic of death. It's a burial or anointing oil, and the fragrance from myrrh is only brought out when it's crushed, and that's also prophetically significant. So you crush myrrh to bring out the fragrance. So just like, you know, Jesus was crushed on the cross, and that brought out that was like, if you remember, as we were going through the Old Testament, back in the Torah, there's a lot of those offerings that are, you know, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. You know, you hear that a lot. And so the fragrance of myrrh is only brought out when it's crushed. And so, you know, you can kind of get the gist of that as Jesus being crushed as an offering for us, which was a pleasing, brought out the pleasing fragrance or aroma to the Lord in that sense. So this is where we left off last time on this slide, if you remember. The inferences that we can make from this are Daniel became the leader of all the Magi in Babylon and Persia in roughly 500 BC. So this is where we can start on your scripture references. It's actually the second line there, the second bullet, Magi from the east, from Babylon or Persia, is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. So if you want to turn there, give everybody a minute. If you don't feel like frantically flipping through, we'll read it out loud, so don't worry. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Did you put it there? Okay, this is after, this is, to give you the context here, this is directly after, remember, if you'll remember, King Nebuchadnezzar, he told all of his magi or wise men or whatever you want to call them. He told all of them, those people, that they needed to tell him what his dream was and interpret it. And so these guys, you know, it was kind of like one of those situations where, you know, if you're a charlatan, you knew the jig was up, you know. If you can get the king to tell you the dream, then you can kind of try to fuddle your way through it and make something sound good. But if the king wants you to tell you what his dream was, and then the interpretation, you're in trouble if you're not genuine, right? So, these guys were lost. But Daniel, you know, finds out that if they couldn't do it, the king was going to have all of them executed. And Daniel was in that job description, so he would have been executed along with all the rest of them. So Daniel says, no, wait a minute, you know, stop the execution. Let us, you know, give us a chance to do this, and we'll interpret the dream. So him and his three friends, if you remember the story, you know, they pray, and God reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. Right? So this is directly after this has happened, and the king then knows, okay, this guy, he is genuine. This guy is genuine, for sure. So you see, actually we start up a couple of verses, 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So there's the reference right there. We were kind of rushing through it last time at the end, but I wanted to read that reference so you could see that's where I'm getting that from. Here in Babylon, Daniel was made chief of the province of Babylon. In other words, he was second in command to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he was directly in charge of all these wise men, who eventually became the Magi. So, people, you'll find a lot of debate about this, about where did they come from. Were they from Babylon, or were they from Persia? And people argue back and forth. And my point in doing this is simply to show that it doesn't matter whether they were from Babylon or Persia. Daniel had some influence on these guys, I think. I think that's what we can infer. So if you turn to Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, just a few pages over. Okay, now this is the second time that Daniel's in serious danger. This is when he's thrown into the lion's den. So, and what many people might not pick up, if you're not reading carefully, you might miss the fact that this is a whole new empire now. This is the Persians now. This isn't Babylon. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar anymore. This is after Nebuchadnezzar's son has been defeated and Persia has taken over. And Daniel then becomes kind of the property, if you will, of the king of Persia. So, Persia, you know, this king kind of tests Daniel as well. And this is, if you'll recall, the background of this story is where Daniel is, you know, told that, you know, these guys who are somewhere below Daniel, actually, they're actually under him. And they're conniving and being mischievous and trying to figure out a way to get rid of Daniel. These particular guys don't like him. And so they, you know, they tell the king, they kind of get the king to set up this situation where everybody's going to worship, you know, bow down and worship the image of the king, and or, you know, that you can only pray to the king and can't pray to other gods and so on and so forth. So they did that all specifically to try to hit, you know, to get Daniel, because they knew he would not agree to such a thing. So you have Daniel here thrown into the lion's den because he refuses to, you know, worship or pray, you know, not pray to God. So when you kind of get the hint, though, that this guy, Darius, you kind of get the hint that this guy kind of likes Daniel, but he's kind of caught in the middle of his own decrees. You know, he's made a decree, and then, you know, he kind of figures out that he's been kind of, you know, played on both sides, and now he's in the middle of this, having to execute his decree. So he sends Daniel into the lion's den, and then let's just pick it up at verse 20 real quick. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God." Notice the king is, you know, this guy's already a believer. He knows Daniel's the real thing. "Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased. So, you know, the king, obviously, he was caught in this trap of having to execute his command, but he didn't like it. And what it turns out being is the people who maliciously accused Daniel, them and their entire families were cast into the lion's den and devoured. So, if you just read along, let's pick it up, verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, here Daniel is set up in a prominent position in the Persian Empire as well. So whether it's Babylonian or Persian, it doesn't really matter. Daniel was in charge of these guys, these wise men from the east. And he obviously had a huge impact. I shouldn't say obviously, I mean, you have to make the inference, you have to kind of connect the dots in your mind. But you can see that, I believe here in the second bullet there up on the screen, Daniel had a profound effect on these schools of thought in the East throughout his entire career, both in Babylon and in Persia. We know that Daniel had the scriptures with him, because he quotes from Jeremiah, he quotes from Isaiah, it talks about in the book of Daniel how Daniel was reading Isaiah and quoted it to one of the kings. He was reading Jeremiah and realized the prophecy was about to come true while he was reading Jeremiah. And so we know that he had the scriptures with him. So that's where I pose this question. Is it possible that Daniel passed on some of the Hebrew scriptures along with his knowledge of prophecy and his precise prophecies and visions to a school of magi that passed on the knowledge from there. And that's what seems to, if you connect the dots, that's what seems to connect Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, chapter 6, verse 28, and Matthew chapter 2. That's why these magi knew that there was a Jewish Messiah coming. That's why they knew some certain signs to look for that Daniel probably prepared them for. And, you know, that's very likely where they came from. So, just wanted to share that with you as a little bit of background there. Let's go ahead and move on. Actually, no, we did make it to this slide. We made it here last week. But I don't think we did very good justice to it, so let's go ahead and get into it a little bit more in depth. If you read, the only place you're going to find the nativity story is in Matthew, a little bit in Matthew, and the majority of it is in Luke. That's where you have the nativity story of the birth of Christ. And there's a lot of debate about this. Let's go ahead and get back to the Matthew chapter 2 here for a minute. Chapter 2, verse 3. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Okay, so here, a lot of debate about this. This is where you get the traditional nativity story with, you have the angels and the shepherds and the manger and the wise men, and they're all there, and you can see nativities all over the place at Christmas time. And, sorry, excuse me for a second.
It's playing the symphony over here.
Four phones in a normal program with a different song. It's a symphony every time we go to the market.
That's what it sounds like here.
He only has one phone now.
He's got the whole symphony by the phone. Okay.
I need to get these little cheater tags like I have.
I need to get them too.
Sorry, that was just the sun following orders.
Hi. So. It's a point for you.
Yep. So, if you look in verse 11, here's the clue here. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So it says a house. It's not a manger, you know, a barn. You know, they didn't have room at the inn. They're not there anymore. And it's likely that the wise men saw the star upon the birth of Christ. In other words, Christ was born, then they saw the star. So if they're in Babylon or Persia, I think we talked about this, if you look here, possibility 3. Depending on where they were in that area of what's now Iran, Iraq and Iran is basically where Babylon and Persia are, roughly speaking. Based on where they were, it would have taken them approximately 40 to 80 days to get, by camel caravan, to get there, to get to Jerusalem. It's about 40 to 80 days away. That's if they were intent on getting there. Okay, if they were intent on getting there, you know, hey, this is important, let's get there, which seems to be the case, they could have, if they were closer to the Babylon side of things, they could have been there in 40 days, give or take a few. If they were closer to the Iran, you know, Persia, Iran area, it would have been closer to about 80 days, give or take a few. So my guess is, and this could change with further study, so this is just one potential view, is that Jesus was born. The night he was born, the angels, you know, told the shepherds came to visit him. You know, you have the traditional nativity scene, but the wise men aren't there yet. They're not part of this, that scene. Then, 8 days later, Jesus is named, officially named, and circumcised. And 33 days later, he's presented at the temple, as per Jewish custom. And that gives you 41 days after Jesus was born. And he was presented at the temple in Jerusalem. So here's an interesting possibility. It's not in the scripture. This is just a suggestion, just a speculation or supposition. So take it or leave it. My guess is, especially if you read, let's read again real quick, verse 8 and 9, Matthew chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. And we all know that's a lie. And having heard the king, they went their way. Okay, so pay close attention to this. Having heard the king, they went their way. That means they departed from the king with the intent of doing what he said. He said to go to Bethlehem, right? Okay, so they went their way. And lo, okay, now does it say they were going to Bethlehem? Or it doesn't say on their way to Bethlehem necessarily, right?
They left.
It just says they departed the king. And it says then, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. So, one possibility that I've done some searching on this, I don't think anybody else, I don't see anywhere where anybody else proposes this, so I'm going way out on a limb here, so take it or leave it. But I'm just guessing here that possibly this is the 41st day. Right here. This is the 41st day. This is the day that Jesus was presented in Jerusalem at the temple. And you get that in the Gospel of Luke. And possibly after that happened, later that night, you know, obviously to go up to Jerusalem, they were staying with somebody. And in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see there was a bunch of people, friends there in the temple. There was the prophetess, the 85-year-old woman who served in the temple day and night. There was also, I believe his name was Simeon,
Simeon?
Mm-hmm. So you have Simeon there, and he had been promised that he would see the Messiah before his death, right? So you have friends there, that, and when Jesus is presented at the temple, they recognize who he is. So it's very likely that one of these people, you know, says, you know what, you need to go stay with my, you know, go stay with my uncle, or go stay, you know, come stay at my house tonight, you know. And that is very possibly where the house is that these wise men enter, and they're just still right there in Jerusalem, possibly. It's a possibility. The scriptural warrant for it, at least. So, and I kind of like that possibility because it just... it really betrays the kind of the MO, if you will, or the, you know, the kind of the signature of God. God is always doing things right under the enemy's nose. Just, he's right there. You know, Herod is looking to kill this child, and he tries to find out, okay, where is he? Where is he? Okay, the chief priests and the scribes say he must be in Bethlehem, so go to Bethlehem. And as soon as they leave for Bethlehem, or they're on their way or about to leave, the star appears again and says, no, just right over here. you know, right down the street maybe even, up here at the temple. And, or, you know, somewhere close to the temple. Here is where the child is, and they come right there, right under the nose of Herod, and all this is happening right there. Possibility.
Now, I'd like to make a point for possibility, too.
Go ahead.
If you go over to verse 16, it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi.
Right.
So, based on that, it sounds like he was older.
Correct. And I have my explanation where I can justify this possibility with that is simply this. It's, if you read carefully on verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, when he saw he'd been tricked by the Magi, when was that? You know, he sent them off to go make careful search.
How long did it take
before he realized he'd been tricked? I mean, maybe he waited a few months. You know, maybe it was, I don't know, a few weeks. It doesn't really specify. But I would also say that, you know, Herod was terrified by this possibility. And I would also say that he did ascertain an exact time. So, and he says 2 years old and under. Okay, again. So, if you put those two together, you also have to infer that, you know, this guy Herod was ruthless. And you can also put into the mix here that, do you think he went around checking birth certificates?
So he may have gone saying, to the outside extreme.
Oh, yeah. I would definitely say he just said, okay, just to make sure.
Cover all bases, yeah.
I'm going to cover my bases. Yeah. Anybody 2 years old and under. Off with their heads, you know. So you have to kind of jump to that conclusion there. You have to make some inferences to make this work, but you have to make inferences to make any of the other ones work too. So,
but there's probably hardly any way that it's possibility one.
I put that up there just because that's tradition.
Right.
Everybody believe, you know, everybody has the Christmas cards with the wise men and the angels and the shepherds, and the only way that could have happened is by the text. It doesn't specifically say, but I mean, the only way it could have happened is if they saw the star before Jesus was born, so that they would have shown up at his birth. That's the only way.
No place does it say that the star showed up before that night.
Right. It doesn't say it didn't.
No,
but, I mean, yeah, exactly. So, that's a real flaky possibility there. I mean, I just put it there because that's the traditional Christmas story. You know, that's what everybody sees in the Christmas cards, but probably not accurate. So, if you look at, just look at possibility two real quick. They saw the star at the time of Jesus' birth, but they took their time getting there, or the star led them in such a way so as to have them show up approximately 1 to 2 years after the birth of Christ. So they showed up in Jerusalem, came before Herod. Then once they left Herod in the direction of Bethlehem, they were led by the star again to Jesus. Possibly he's already back in Galilee or Nazareth at this time. That's possible. And you get that if you want to turn to Luke real quick, Luke chapter 2. That's where that possibility comes from. So if you look at Luke chapter 2, let's start here with verse 21 and 22. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay, so 8 days went by, and then the days for purification. Where do we get that from? You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 12. So Leviticus, third book of your Bible. Chapter 12. verses 2 through 4. Okay, so 12, Leviticus 12, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So that's what we've already, he's been named and circumcised, and that took 8 days. 8 days. Then after that 8 days, then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Okay, so she bears a male child who's going to be circumcised after the 8th day, and then after 33 days, after that, then they go to the temple to consecrate him. Okay, and if you look on verse 6 there while we're here in Leviticus, let's just cover this while we're here. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So back to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Or actually, let's go back to verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So that days of purification, it doesn't say here, but you get that from Leviticus. That's where you get the 33 days from. Okay, so this is 41 days later, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They bring him up to Jerusalem 41 days later. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So what does this tell us? Verse 24.
They were poor.
Yeah, they didn't have money for a lamb. They were poor, so they brought 2 young pigeons. So that was sufficient. If you did not have a lot of money, you were still cleansed by the priest. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This is the guy we were just talking about. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Okay, so let's skip down to verse 36. Anna is her name. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the right redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay, so right there, here's a real strong scripture to support possibility number 2. And that's what, there's many people who believe that. However, I'm just going to point out to you that, let's say, let me try to think of an example. If I had all of you, including myself, if all of us wrote a synopsis of, let's say, the last 7 years of life and times at Bethany Christian Church, just nobody's going to confer with anybody else. You're just going to, what you remember and what was important to you, you know, you write down the history as you remember it. some people are going to make big leaps. You know, some people are going to be very detailed, and some people are going to, you know, they're going to skip around a little bit here and there. And so my point is the reason I have possibility 3 up there is simply because, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Okay, if you look at that comma there, after the law of the Lord, okay, that means they had presented Jesus at the, they'd circumcised him, named him, presented him at the temple, offered the two pigeons or turtle doves, been cleansed by the priest. Okay, that's the law, they've completed everything according to the law of the Lord. Okay? They returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Okay, so, a lot of people look to that and they say, okay, that's the proof right there. The wise men, they were led up to Nazareth and that's where they presented the gifts. However, okay, and that comma right there, that could just be Luke's synopsis. In other words, he is taking it from, you know, that point when he's presented, you know, all the law of the Lord, everything is completed to the law of the Lord, and then moving on to going back to Nazareth. That was what was important to Luke. So it's possible that Luke just skips, you know, in between that time, he just skips over this entire period of when Jesus was 41 days old to the time he was approximately 2 to 3 to 4 years old. Okay, so it's possibly that Luke just skips a period of time there and doesn't even mention that. It just says, you know, after he was presented at the temple and everything was completed with the law of the Lord, then they went back to Nazareth. So if you're doing like a family history, you know, maybe not, you know, think about your own family history. You might just say, you know, a lot of biographies are like this, you know, they just skip from, you know, they'll give one important part of you know, maybe elementary school or something that happened in high school, and then all of a sudden, bam, it's, you know, 20 years later when this important person has finally done something or, you know, written some book or done whatever it is. So, you know, here, you know, it's a biography, again, so it's very possible that Luke is just omitting this, and where you get the support for this is back in Matthew. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, this is back to the wise men. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Okay, so Luke, you see here, this is the evidence that Luke, there's a gap there. There's a gap in between when they completed everything to the Lord and then they returned to Nazareth. There's a gap there because Luke doesn't mention anything about Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to Egypt. And here in Matthew, this is where you pick that piece of the story up. So, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son." Okay, right there. So, Herod died in approximately 4 AD. That's when Herod the Great, this Herod that we're talking about here, died. So 4 AD, Jesus, depending on which sources you believe, Jesus was about anywhere between 2 to 4 years old at this point. Okay, so Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Okay? So here again, he's not thinking rationally here. You know, he's very enraged. So he's not thinking, you know, to answer your question or just to give you the counterpoint to the point that you made, Jerry, was just that, you know, he's very enraged. He's not in the mode or the mentality of saying, okay, go check the birth certificates, and, you know, if they were born exactly on this day. Just a telemarketer. If they were born exactly on this day, then execute them. If they, you know, after this day, then they can live. You know, I think he's probably in the mood right now to just, you know, any kid that's 2 years old or younger, wipe them out. So I would say he has at least a year fudge factor built in to his decision there, I would guess. So, also remember he was a very untrustworthy person. If you study Herod the Great, he was, one of the famous things about him, I think Pontius Pilate, as a matter of fact, is quoted as saying that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of Herod's sons.
Did he kill them all his sons?
He killed a lot of his, yeah, a lot of them. I don't know, not all of them, but he killed a lot of his own family. And the whole reason it was safer to be one of his pigs is because Herod was, he was not born a Jew, but he was trying to win the favor of the Jews. He was trying to act like a Jew. He built the temple, it was already built, but I mean, he added to it and made it this huge, impressive piece of architecture. And so he was trying to court the favor of the Jews. And so in so doing, he acted like a Jew, and he, you know, he consulted with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he, you know, he did all these Jewish type things. So one of the things he did was he didn't eat pork. You know, just like a Jew would not eat pork. So that's where the saying came from, that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons, because, you know, he was very untrusting, so he did not trust people. You know, he murdered his wife because he thought that she was, plotting against him with maybe one of his sons or somebody else to take his power away from him or dethrone him or kill him or something like that. So, real nice family to be in, the family of Herod. And after he killed her, he felt so bad that he built this big structure to her, I think, which is still in Jerusalem. I mean, you can still see it. But, you know, this is not a nice guy here, so I'm thinking that very likely, you know, he just said anybody 2 years old and under, just to, you know, be on the safe side, get rid of them. So he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, or if you have the King James, it might say districts, or New King James.
Close. Vicinity.
Okay, so Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So here, see, this is what kind of kills the "they were already back in Nazareth, Galilee" theory, because why would God warn children, if they were already in Galilee, you know, Nazareth, why would God come to Joseph in a dream and tell him to flee to Egypt? Because Herod's going to seek to kill the child. Why would he say that if Herod, you know, if God knows that Herod is only going to be murdering children in this vicinity, Bethlehem and all of its districts? So, I'm not exactly sure what the verbiage there means, what the wording there, I mean, to me, I would say 5 miles away, I would say that possibly that includes maybe even Jerusalem, I don't know. I mean, it would be like from here to, you know, not much further than the freeway, you know, I mean, that's how far Bethlehem and Jerusalem are apart from each other, from where we're sitting. So,
Where's Ramah?
Oh, okay, we'll get to that.
See, because if you know where that is, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel is weeping for the children. If she's weeping for the children, you're going to murder five men. Right?
Right, but this is a prophecy that comes from Jeremiah, chapter 31. So this is, we're going to get to that in a minute. But that passage right there has a double meaning.
Okay.
Okay, so let's get back to this. It says, Bethlehem and all of its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So again, he ascertained that they saw the star at a certain time. And potentially, he's adding a nice, thick fudge factor.
Cushion.
Yeah, a nice thick cushion in there to make sure he gets it. Okay, the thing that I would say about possibility three here is interesting is, you know, he's trying to kill the child. The reason I like possibility three is because the child is right there under his nose in the temple, right there in Jerusalem, you know. And he's seeking to kill him, and God has, you know, Jesus there in Jerusalem, right under Herod's nose, you know, and Herod's frantic, you know, you can just picture him pacing back and forth and, you know, any nervous habits he might have had, and, you know, he's fit to be tied right now. He's feeling very threatened. So, you know, and God has everything under control. So, let's go ahead and finish reading this passage up real quick. Get on through chapter 2 here. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Okay, so Joseph is doing this, right? And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. So where was Joseph heading? Judea. Judea is, he was going back to Jerusalem, Bethlehem area. Joseph was going back there. After he came out, you know, they were in Egypt for maybe a year or two, we don't know. Probably not more than 2 years at the most. And then at that point, he's coming back. Okay? He's coming back into Israel. And where does he decide to go? Well, usually when you come back from a trip, you go back where your last place of residence was, your home, or, you know. So apparently they'd set up some sort of home base in Judea, which that is where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are, you know, the land of Judea. So, here...
Could you think that maybe the reason he was going that way was because they had not been able to worship in the temple?
No.
He said that every year they went to the temple.
That's very possible. It could be that very thing. I've never even thought of that before. That's a good insight, because I had never considered that. But it is possible that because in Luke chapter 2 it talks about how the place where we just left off. If you read on from there, it talks about how they every single year, up to the time Jesus was 12 years old, they went
to
the temple
to Passover
to worship. Right. So it could be. Well, let's read. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. So, speculation here. You know, we're getting into speculation. Things that the scriptures don't clearly lay out for us. So we just have some theories and some possibilities, different ideas. So nothing here is concrete, but that, Mike, is very possible. It could very well be that before he went back home, which was in Nazareth, he wanted to go worship, and God's warning him, saying, no, don't, you know, hold off on that for now. Just get home. It is possible. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that they had set up some sort of home base in Judea, somewhere around Jerusalem or Bethlehem, and they were trying to go there, but when they got warned, then they went to Nazareth, Galilee, and such. So either one is an interesting possibility. So if you take a look at this, let's just say possibility 3 is what we're talking about here. On that possibility, day 41, they're at the temple in Jerusalem, right under Herod's nose, presenting Jesus to the priests, offering their sacrifices, and being cleansed. And that all happens. And then that night, they go back to stay with somebody there in Jerusalem, maybe. They're in a house now, not a manger. Or not a barn, a manger. They're in somebody's house now, maybe their own house. Maybe they bought a house while they were there. Or for all we know, Joseph built them a house. He was a carpenter. And back in those days, carpenters were also stonemasons. And they were also house builders. Most carpenters were house builders. So who knows, maybe Joseph built a house while they were there. We don't really know. But anyway, they're in a house. So from that time, from that moment, where the wise men leave the house. Let's say that's day 41. Jesus is 41 days old. And the wise men leave the house at that point. Then everything from verse 13 to verse 22 happens in between the passage in Luke that we were talking about. Okay? So Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. So, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, comma, then Matthew 2, 13 through 2:22 happens, then they return to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, back in Luke 2:39. So in other words, Luke just decides to skip that whole section of the childhood of Jesus and just goes right back to where they go back to Galilee. So, and you'll see, like I was mentioning earlier, in any biography, you'll see that. You'll see, you know, one biographer will get really into somebody's particular time in their childhood. One biographer will just say, well, they lived here, and then they went back and they lived back here in this place.
But they lived in Nazareth before they went to Bethlehem.
Right.
To start with.
Exactly.
They came from Nazareth, so they returned to their home.
Right. And I have... If you want to look in your
document? Yeah.
Just get one there. Go ahead. I got more here. If you look in your folder that I passed out, and you can use this. I just gave this folder is for whatever, all the handouts. You can put them in here. Kind of keep them organized if you want. And I apologize once again. I know the type is kind of small. I'm going to try to redo this with bigger type if I can get it all to fit on one page. I'm trying to figure out a way to do that. But, this is what, if you want to kind of look at what I've done here, what I've done is a chronology of the four Gospels up to the time when Jesus was 12 years old. So I'm going to continue doing this. I'm going to continue working through this as we go through Matthew, just so you can see how Matthew relates to the other Gospels. So, if you go to page, let's see, flip over. Flip over to the third page, where it says, Joseph's troubled heart and John the Baptist is born. Right in the middle where it says Joseph's troubled heart and John the Baptist's boy. Right there.
Right in the left margin.
Do you see where we're in?
I see Joseph's troubled heart and John.
Matthew 1:19.
Matthew 1:19 and Luke 1:57?
Yes.
Okay, so right there. So the way that I picture this is that, well, just stay right there, and I'm going to read something to you real quick. So just keep your place there. I'm going to read you. From Luke. This is just the way I picture this happening. It's not necessarily accurate. Again, a lot of this is speculation. So you have to make your own conclusions here. Okay, so what I'm going to read from you, just keep your place right here, and then I'm just going to read a couple of verses real quick to you. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. This is when Gabriel is telling Mary that she's pregnant. She's going to be pregnant with Jesus. Luke 1:36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Okay, now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste. With haste, okay? She arose and went with haste to the hill country to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what I'm guessing happened here is the Immaculate Conception occurs. Right after Gabriel tells Mary what's going to happen. Mary senses this or knows it intrinsically somehow, or maybe she doesn't know when it happened, or you know, we're not really told, but I would imagine she probably has some sort of realization that this has come upon her. And at that moment, I don't think she tells Joseph anything. I think she splits, you know, and she goes directly to somebody who is a friend and a family member, somebody she trusts, and this happens even today, doesn't it? I mean, a woman, you know, gets pregnant and immediately she wants to go and tell, you know, somebody who's a friend, maybe an older relative or an older family member who is more experienced. Get counsel and help, and you know, this is very, very typical.
Where's the instruction book?
Yeah, instructions,
go
please.
Go and share the joy.
Share the joy and the fear and the excitement and the, all the other emotions, right? So, from that, with that perspective, just keep that in mind. And Mary did not leave, okay? She didn't leave until. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So Mary was 3 months pregnant at this time when she returned home to Joseph. So when she's returning home, and remember, she's not living with Joseph at the time. They're just betrothed. So she returns home. And so this is 3 months. She's 3 months pregnant already. Then Elizabeth gives birth. Then we pick up with where we have here in your folder. It says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So I'm guessing Joseph is just barely learning about this 3 months after the fact. She comes home to to Nazareth in Galilee, and she's pregnant, and she's been gone for 3 months. And obviously, you know, what is Joseph? You know, Joseph is obviously thinking, you know, something happened. So that's why I'm trying to give you guys this this chronology should try to help put, you know, it should try to help you put the story into perspective and kind of live it, you know, as it were happening, you know, as if you were somebody there kind of observing it. Because if you just read it right out of the text, a lot of times it just, you know, one sentence to the next might be 4 years have gone by, right? So I've tried to put it in perspective chronologically for you in this folder. So if you read this, the way to read it is simply this. You know, starting at the top, that happened first, the preexistence of Christ. And then the genealogies of Christ, the two genealogies that we already went over. And then you'll find the most of everything happens in Luke, because Luke is the one that really gets into the nativity, the birth of Christ, Christ's humanity. So, you know, if you'll just see page after page after page of Luke. Okay? And then there's little tidbits here of the other Gospels, but every single thing that's mentioned about the first 12 years of Jesus' life is here in this folder, right now, with the handout that you have. And I've presented it in a speculative chronology, basically going by possibility 3. Not to say that that is accurate for sure. It's just my, you know, really getting into this and trying to think about all the different possibilities. That's what I kind of came up with. Okay, so I'm not saying that's definitely accurate or not. There's people who insist that they try to figure out strange ways that possibility 1 works out somehow. There's people, a lot of people who believe possibility 2, and that is very likely. But if you believe that, you have to believe that God, they were already back in Galilee and in Nazareth, and then God said, go to Egypt, so because Herod's searching to destroy the child. But see, there's a problem there, because he was only looking for the child in Bethlehem, and he was only killing the children in Bethlehem. They were in Galilee, they were safe. Why go to Egypt? This doesn't make any sense. So that's a problem for the people who believe possibility number 2. So anyway, let's go ahead and start moving on. So I kind of laid that out to you with the second bullet. It could be that Jesus was presented at the temple on the 41st day. Later that night, the wise men were led to him in Jerusalem while they were before they even left Jerusalem, maybe. While he was still in Jerusalem, Scripture can definitely support this view. So, just lift it up for you. I haven't found anybody else who thinks that way, but as I was going through this and preparing this, it seemed to fit in my mind, so I just propose it to you, and if your own studies lead you elsewhere, then so be it. Okay, let's go ahead and talk about this a little bit more, and then we'll move on into this passage that you were mentioning in Jeremiah, of the quote from Jeremiah. Okay. Gabriel, there's just a couple of angels mentioned in Scripture by name. Now, we know that there's legions of angels. There's who knows how many. We know there's a lot. But by name, there's only, as far as I know, there's only two that are mentioned. And that is who?
Michael
and Gabriel. Michael, every time he's seen, he is a warrior. Archangel, right? Which kind of implies like super angel or
protector.
And he's the protector specifically of Israel. And he is always coming to Israel's defense and fighting. And he's the one who fights and defeats Satan. And this is a lesson I learned from Pastor Bob, and I think it's a good one, is to emphasize that and point that out, that, you know, a lot of people have a huge misconception about God and Satan. And they think, you know, like the Oriental, you know, yin-yang symbol, and, you know, you have an equal amount of good and an equal amount of evil, and they're constantly battling each other, right? And, it, like, Satan is the evil equivalent of a righteous and good God. And that's not even close. I mean, that's, you know, it doesn't take God to defeat Satan. you know, Michael, who's not even, you know, he's just an archangel. There's ranks of angels that are given in the Bible. We know that there's the highest level of angels are the cherubim and the seraphim. And then under those are the archangels. And then under those are just regular angels. And, you know, all it took was, and Satan was a cherub. He was one of the cherubim. And you can get that from Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, that Satan was one of the cherubim, one of the highest angels, and it even says he was the covering angel. He was the one in charge. He was the highest created being. And Michael is a couple of levels below him. He's just an archangel. And Michael is the one who ultimately defeats Satan. It doesn't take God to defeat Satan. Michael defeats Satan. And also, another point that we can come into is that Jesus Christ was a man, and even though he was the Son of God, I think scripturally, and we're going to get into this a lot in Matthew, we're going to hit on this time and time again, but I think scripture points out that Jesus did all of his miracles not through his deity. You know, if he came and was strutting around his deity left and right, you know, that's not really what the portrait, the scriptures paint, is more of one that he became a man and he foregoes his deity and says, I'm not going to use my deity to defeat, you know, to do this great work. I'm going to do everything that I do, I'm going to do as a man. And all his miracles that he performs as a man. You know, dying on the cross, he did that as a man. The temptation and the 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, he did that as a man. And, you know, everything that he did as a man. He didn't use his deity. And you'll notice, and one of the places you get from that, which we're going to get to real soon, next couple of sessions, is the temptation of Christ by Satan. And what is Satan constantly trying to get him to do is to use his deity. Satan's trying to say, well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You know, use your deity to do things. Whereas Jesus was setting an example for us, saying, no. You know, I'm a man, and everything I'm going to do as a man. And any of you who are my followers, you will be able to do the same things that I do. And you'll also notice in the Old Testament, there's nothing that Jesus did in his ministry and all the miracles that he did that weren't done in the Old Testament through different men. People were raised from the dead. People, you know, you have all the miracles of Elijah and Elisha that we recently went through. So remember, Elijah had 7 miracles, and Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and he performed 14 miracles, including raising people from the dead and, you know, all sorts of incredible things. So, you know, Jesus, when he's on earth as a man, and he's doing things as a man, and he's not enforcing or, you know, using his deity to do all these things. He's praying and he's able to do these things because God has empowered him through his Holy Spirit to do them. So I think that's real important point to show that Jesus also defeated Satan, and he didn't defeat him as the Son of God or as God. He defeated him in the state that he chose to come and be one of us as a human being. So you don't have to be a cherub or a seraphim or an archangel or an angel. You can defeat Satan as a human being, just like Jesus did. He was the trailblazer that led the way for us to do that. And you don't defeat Satan in the same way, obviously, because what we do is we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And in so doing, we're filled with God's Holy Spirit and empowered by God's Holy Spirit to live a life that's free of sin. And if we do fall into sin, we have the opportunity to repent, to turn away from that sin, and, you know, become more and more and more and more like Christ throughout our lives here. And that's our whole goal. And, you know, Jesus, when he died on the cross for our sins, everything was done away with at that point. You know, our sins are completely covered and blotted out by the blood of Christ. So we have nothing to worry about. You know, that is our victory over Satan. So, as far as salvation goes, we talked about this before. It's important. Once you become a Christian, your salvation is secure. It's guaranteed. You are going to be saved. If you have truly accepted Christ in your heart, then you are going to be saved. But the one thing Satan can do to you is he can destroy your witness. He can destroy your ability to help other people. He can come into your life and wreck your life like he did with David, or like he did with so many of the other people that we read about in the Old Testament. And or the New Testament. You know, Satan can come in and say, okay, yeah, I can't touch you, you're saved, you have eternal salvation, but so that, you know, you don't affect anybody else, you don't bring anybody else to Christ, I'm going to, you know, keep a ton of temptation and all this other stuff on you to throw your life off track so that you're not a positive influence on other Christians and on other people who might become Christians through your witness. So that's what the Christian has to deal with as far as Satan goes, is simply, you know, keeping away from the fiery darts and temptations that he may throw at you in situations and circumstances and in thoughts and actions in your mind and your heart. But, you know, your salvation is secure. That is secure. But you don't want to be somebody who gets to heaven as though you're escaping the flames. You know, I think as Paul writes, you know, somebody who gets saved through the flames. You know, I think all of us here, we want to be empowered Christians. We want to be Christians that are filled with God's Holy Spirit. We want to be Christians that are helping other people, bringing other people to Christ. And as we talked about, I think, on the first session, there are rewards in heaven. And I don't think it's good to focus on that too much. So there's another story Pastor Bob tells about a lady and a nurse that he came across at some point in his ministry. And you've heard the story. He's told it several times. And he tells about this nurse who would go around, and I don't know how he got to know her. I guess he visits lots of hospitals, obviously. But somehow he came across this nurse who was real chipper and doing her job and so good at, you know, help going above and beyond and doing extra little things for people that didn't need to be done, but she did them anyway out of the kindness of her heart. But he overheard her several times apparently say, you know, oh, well, there's another little star on my crown, you know. And, you know.
That's her crown down here.
Yeah. So if you're doing things, I mean, there are rewards in heaven, but the trick is, you know, there's a fine line there, because if you're living your life in a way that's, you know, kind of tallying up the stars on your crown or how many crowns you have or whatever, then that's probably not the point, you know. So there are rewards in heaven, and it's kind of good to know that there are. And you got to remember that your life here on this planet, once you become a Christian to the point where you die, that determines what your eternal state is in heaven and your eternal rank is in heaven. There's no, you know, once you get to heaven, I'll work my way up. You know, your chance to, you know, your rewards in heaven are based strictly on what your Christian mortal life is. That's where your rewards in heaven come from. So, you don't want to dwell on them or concentrate on that too much, because that really, there's a danger there, because you get into the pride. You're getting too proud of yourself for doing all these little, you know, extra things for people. But, you know, it's definitely something to keep in mind, that you don't want to be derailed by Satan in your Christian walk and your Christian witness to other people. Okay, anyway, getting back here to Gabriel. Gabriel only shows up by name in Daniel and Luke, but it's we started off on this on Michael. Michael is always the warrior. He's the one who defeats Satan in Revelation, and he's the one who's the protector of Israel, especially. Gabriel is always shows up in Scripture in reference to Christ. Anytime there's a mention of Gabriel's name, Gabriel by name, it's always having to do with Jesus. So in Daniel, Daniel gets into the prophecy of the Messiah, the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we're going to get to in a minute. And Gabriel is the one who gives him that information. When Mary finds out that she's going to be pregnant with the Son of God, she finds that out by Gabriel. It doesn't mention him by name, but it's very likely that Gabriel is the one who also appears to Matthew in a dream. It's also very likely that Gabriel's the one who warns the wise men and Joseph in their dreams repeatedly. So Gabriel is always tied up with Jesus Christ, always, every time he's mentioned by name. Now, there's several times where he's very likely mentioned that aren't by name, but, you know, that's just speculation, of course. But Gabriel does battle with the spiritual forces of darkness and the fallen angels and or Satan's demons, as per Daniel's account of the Prince of Persia. So that's when Daniel's fasting, if you remember, for 21 days. And Gabriel finally gets to him and tells him, you know, I was held up, so there's battles going on that we don't see. You know, there's satanic forces in the world, and there's also God's agents, and of course, most importantly, God's Holy Spirit in the world. And there's battles that are happening that we don't see, you know, but we're given a little insight into one such battle here in the account of Daniel. And it's implied that Daniel's just commitment, his incredible commitment to God in fasting and prayer and dedication to study of his scriptures and prophecies, it's implied that that possibly is part of what helps Gabriel defeat this enemy that comes against him that he identifies as the Prince of Persia, which you kind of get the impression that there's some sort of evil minion of Satan who is kind of overseeing the leaders of Persia. That's kind of the picture that gets painted. So, you know, and Gabriel is trying to kind of fight through that to get to Daniel. And somehow, you know, there's a fortress, you know, around Persia, and, you know, this evil force that Gabriel comes up against is trying to prevent him from getting to Daniel for some way, you know, for some reason. But there's battles going on, you know, all the time and in our lives too, and we're not completely aware of them. So Gabriel appeared to Daniel, Mary, and possibly again Joseph, and maybe even the wise men in those dreams that all revolve around the Nativity. Angels are often associated with stars and the heavenly host, and it could be that Gabriel was the star that led the wise men to Jesus. Also, Gabriel warned the wise men in the dream not to return to Herod. That's a possibility. Okay, so stars in relationship to angels. I'm not going to go through all these right now, because we're running short on time. But if you want to look these up for yourself, if you look in the third bullet there, if you look in Luke 2, 8 through 15, Genesis 1, 14 through 18, Isaiah 14, 12, 13, and Ezekiel 28, 15, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel, those are the passages where it talks about Satan, the origin of Satan, and that he was a cherub. Those are the passages you'll find that information on. And it calls Satan's name was Lucifer, as we all know, right? Lucifer means son of the morning or son of the dawn. It's possible that on day 4, when God created the sun and the moon, the greater light and the lesser light, and the stars also, that the stars, possibly, that is the day that the angels were created. And if the word angel in the Hebrew and the Greek means messenger. It means messenger, and so a lot of times people get confused in the scripture because you see angel, and it really means messenger. A star has a messenger of light, possibly. So these are inferences, but you have stars often are associated with angels in the scriptures. And one theory that I recently read that I kind of like this theory is that Satan, that each angel was given charge over one of the stars in heaven. And so that would tell you that there's a whole bunch of angels, right? I mean, trillions upon trillions or however many stars there are. And if that's so, the star in our solar system, where Earth is, was possibly given charge of over by Satan himself, Lucifer, and his name was Son of the Morning or Son of the Dawn. So that's what Lucifer means. As a matter of fact, I think, I can't remember if it's in the King James or it's in one of the translations where they put in Lucifer as a name, and it's not really a name, it's more like a title, but people grabbed hold of it and said, oh, Lucifer, that's his name. It was actually just a word or a phrase that meant Son of the Morning or Son of the Dawn. So it's possible that his star, if this theory is true, his star was our sun. And that would make some interesting implications in that all false pagan religion from the past is all based around sun worship. And also it's interesting, it gives you some interesting ideas of, if you read these passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and you'll see where God is talking directly to Satan about his origins, about where he came from. And I have a personal opinion that I think that possibly that is true, that Satan was given charge over the sun. Adam was given charge over the earth. So you might think Satan has a greater role, but if you think about it like this, does the earth serve the sun in any way? Does the earth do anything for the sun?
No.
Or does the sun serve the earth? So you see the interesting correlation there, that Satan was given this charge over the sun in the sense that it was supposed to be a service to us. And I think that is very likely where Satan fell when he saw Adam and Eve, and he saw Adam was given charge over the earth, and that Satan knew that he was a greater creation, that he was a more powerful created being than Adam, but he was given this duty of serving and ministering to us. And when he recognized that, that jealousy sprung out of his heart, the pride in his heart. And if you read those two chapters, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, as a matter of fact, if you will do that before next time, I think we'll have some interesting discussions on that. Read those two passages, and it gives you the... those are just the direct verses there. But if you read the entire chapter 14 and chapter 28, I think that'll really give you a strong clue as to where Satan came from. And if that's so, that helps, because stars, as we know them, don't move around in the sky. You know, they don't just flip-flop from here to there or go wherever they want. But angels do. And so I think it's very possible that when it's talking about the star in Bethlehem, and then it shows up later and it leads them to wherever Jesus was, maybe in Jerusalem, maybe Nazareth, we don't know. Maybe back in Bethlehem somehow, I don't know. But one way or another, that star that it's talking about very well might be Gabriel the angel, and it appears as a star to them, but it's really just an angel, because, you know, a lot of people have done a lot of work about conjunctions, and, you know, they've tried to backtrack and said, well, back at this time, there may have been all these conjunctions of planets, and there maybe was a bright star that appeared. Okay, but if that's so, then why did it disappear? And then when it disappeared, why after the wise men came, you know, to Herod and then left, why did it all of a sudden reappear? And then, you know, so a celestial explanation for this, trying to pin this down to some sort of amazing celestial event of some heavenly body. It's kind of weak in my opinion. I think it's much more likely that we're talking about an angel here that appeared as a light from the sky and was leading these people in different ways to Christ.
This spring I saw Venus be eclipsed by the moon. And it's a fantastic event, but it happens regularly.
Yeah. Right.
That just happened to be up the last time that it occurred. Mm-hmm. And to see everything lined up out there every morning when I walk is really fantastic, but it never all comes together. And I've been doing this for years and years.
Right. So, I would definitely say a star is much more likely. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, just a couple seconds here real quick, just so you know. When you see Herod, you're going to see him over and over and over again in Scripture. As we go through Matthew especially, you're going to see Herod this, Herod that. A lot of people get confused here, but you got to know that there's six Herods explicitly mentioned in Scripture, and then there's other ones in secular history as well. So in Scripture, the guy we're talking about right now is Herod the Great. This is the one that the Magi visit him, and he slaughters all the male children under 2 years old. Then his son, which we already read about, Joseph goes to Galilee instead of Judea because he's ruling in place of his father, Archelaus. He took over rule of Judea and Samaria. Herod Antipas is also a son of Herod the Great, this guy. Took over rule of Galilee and Perea. This is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist and had an inappropriate relationship with his brother Herod, Philip II's wife, Herodias. So, Herod Philip II, he's also a son of Herod, took over rule of Iturea, Galenitis, Trachonitis. And then you have these last two Herods are nephews of Philip II. And these are the ones that are more in the time of Paul and the apostles in the book of Acts. Okay, so in the Gospels, there's really four Herods. In the Gospels, you'll see these four Herods, the first four. And in the book of Acts, you'll see the second two. So there's different Herods. Kind of important, because if you don't know that, you might miss it, and some things seem to contradict. You know, there's some contradictory verses if you're not aware of that. This is one thing that I really wanted to emphasize at the beginning, but I kind of put it at the end for some reason. The 70 weeks of Daniel. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this is amazing to me. Hopefully you'll appreciate it as well. This is the infamous prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the key word right there, Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people and the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of the abomination of desolation will come one who makes desolate even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, here you have 70 weeks prophecy, 7 and 62 first, that's 69 weeks. And what you have to understand is that this is going back to Leviticus, and it's a week of years. Okay, this is a week of years. In other words, 7 years. So 70 sets of 7 years. That's 490 years. Okay? Then, until Messiah the Prince, until the Messiah presents himself as the Messiah of Israel, there's going to be 69 weeks of years. Or for the time of the rebuilding of the temple. No, I'm sorry. This is a mistake. I messed up. Rebuilding of Jerusalem, not the temple. Jerusalem. Okay? From the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to Christ presented as Messiah, which happens on Palm Sunday, there was to be 69 weeks of years. So if you do the math, okay, now first of all, you have to understand that in the Bible, you can find this in Revelation, and you can find it in other places in Scripture. A biblical year is 360 days, not 365 days. And there's several possible reasons for this, but you can prove this in Revelation, because it talks about 1,260 days, and then it also says a times a time and a half, which is 3.5 years, and it's talking about the same time. So 3.5 years equaled 1,260 days, which means the Bible uses 360 day years. A couple of possibilities. That there was a astronomical celestial event around 700 BC. If you go back and study all the ancient cultures before 700 BC, they all had 360 day years. All of them. And it wasn't until 700 BC that all these cultures had to start correcting their calendars. And this is where we started getting this weird, like the Hebrews, went by the month, right? So they took their calendar by the month, the lunar calendar, and then you have the solar calendar. So you have the lunar and the solar calendar, and before they used to match up perfectly because it was 30-day months and a 360-day year, and it matched up 100% exactly right. At some point in the year 700, and this has to do with the long day of Joshua, and if you go and do an in-depth study of the long day of Joshua, it's proposed, and a lot of scientists have gotten in on this, even secular scientists that don't have anything to do with Christianity have verified these suppositions, that amazing occurrence in the long day of Joshua had some sort of permanent effect on the orbit of the Earth and the Moon. And after that point, and that does match up to, roughly around 700 BC. Or no, it goes actually back before that, but I think it was the earliest that you can find any calendars that were still 360 day years were 700 BC. And they started finding out there were problems by then. But if you do that, 360 day years times 69 7-year periods, you get 173,880 days. And if you go to last one for the night, just go real quick to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2 says, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And this is, if you remember reading, it tells the king that he can go back and build Jerusalem, the walls. Okay, and this is real important because in Ezra, a lot of people get the two confused. They think it's the same event, but Ezra was the one who rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah is the one who rebuilt the city. Okay, the city. So, and remember Daniel's prophecy? From the decree, the day of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which meant that's Nehemiah. And that's what it's talking about here. And this was in 445 BC. So, we're indebted to a man, Sir Robert Anderson, and who in the 1890s wrote an incredible book about this. He did all the research. You can still buy the book today. I believe it's still in print, called The Coming Prince. And he figured all this out, and he went back and he took the biblical time frame and the biblical prophecies, which are always revolve around 360-day years, and he took that and did all the math to retrofit it in to our Gregorian calendar that we're used to. And what he did was he took that prophecy of Daniel, the 69 weeks before the Messiah was presented. It's 173,880 days. And this month of Nisan here, 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that's biblically cross-referenced with secular history as well, and you can lock that down exactly and precisely to 445 BC in March. And then you have to back into the date because it's not given a day here, but if you take those days, the only day that it could have been, that could have been Palm Sunday, would have been April 6th, 32 AD, and it is exactly to the day. You take March 14th, 445 BC, and you add 173,880 days, you will land on April 6th, 32 AD. Right on the money. I mean, right on the money. So Daniel, that prophecy in Daniel was to the very day. I mean, it was 100% accurate. So you can see that, you know, those prophecies of Daniel are, you know, this is just getting back to the fact that he was a highly respected individual, and his prophecies about, you know, Babylon being taken over by the Medo-Persians, taken over by the Grecians, taken over by the Romans, then that empire would, never says the Roman Empire failed, but now you kind of see this Western, you know, this Western government that we have, Europe and America and the Western nations kind of reforming into a very Roman structure, you know, this kind of idea of Europe reforming into this very Roman-ish or Romanesque government. And that's where we get into, you know, the Book of Revelation and seeing this, that last 7-year period is coming, and that is going to be the time of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation prophecy in Revelation. But that's it for tonight. We made it through everything except the last two, the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. That'll take just one quick second there. I'm just going to read from you Isaiah 60 verse 6 real quick next time. And then I did want to get into this idea of the children's slaughter, children being slaughtered, and the work of the devil. And I have all these references for you here on this last one. I want to start there next time. I think it's really, really, really important. That's something I really want to take some time on, is this last part. And then we'll get into session 4, which hopefully we'll break into Matthew chapter 3 next time. So let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had to share in fellowship and study of your Holy Scriptures. Please bless and edify us through this time that we have together. Again, Lord, we pray that we would find people that might benefit from this fellowship, and that you might bring us to them and them to us, that we might invite them in and help either witness Christ to them for the first time or just strengthen their relationship in Christ through these studies and this fellowship. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us this evening as we go our separate ways, and bring us back safely together on Sunday for church, and then again following Tuesday for Bible study again. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
No, that's
July 7th.
So we got a few weeks before.
2 weeks.
So
he pointed out today that would be 2 weeks.
Right. So next week will be just normal. And if you want to read on that, might help if you just, because next week especially, to get into Jan's, what Jan mentioned today about asking questions, next week I kind of wanted to kind of take a break a little bit from just me up here teaching and have some serious discussion about this, because I think this is a really important topic. So if you want to, you know, take that last one on session three here and read all of those scripture verses, Judges 13:5, Job 31:15, Psalm 139:13, and so on. You want to just take those and read those. That's going to be the basically where we start next time. So we'll pick it up next time from there. And since Carol didn't come, we don't have any refreshments. I can give you some bottled water if anybody's thirsty. Anybody thirsty for water?
None of us need refreshments.
I want some cookies. Now he probably won't come back.
I'll try to do it next week. I'm sorry.
I guess I could have brought my jug of dried papaya and mangoes. Pass those around.
Okay. See, what's that?
Didn't you tell us last time that we were supposed to read all of this?
It's totally up to you. Yeah, if you want to read as much as you can.
And one of the questions I had.
What was that?
After it, after. Yeah, after tonight.
Which one was